Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you on this Sabbath morning.
Amen.
What a special and high Sabbath. I've heard you all refer to this church on the hill. Well, when I was a young boy, I went to a school on the hill, and they actually called it a light on a hill. That was the name of the school that I went to. As you can probably tell from looking at me, I'm not an all-American. I am an American, but I didn't grow up here as a young boy, and so I actually grew up far away from here. My mom and dad were missionary teachers at a mission school on the island of Sri Lanka, which at that time was known as Ceylon. And, you know, I came here to the Carolina Conference about 5 years ago from what's known as the Gulf States Conference. It used to be called the Alabama-Mississippi Conference. And I had moved from Nashville to Alabama, and I remember still when I was introduced to my very first church there. And when I was introduced to the very first church, the president of the conference called me up and said, "Why don't you say a few words, Leslie, to the congregation?" And I got up, and I don't remember what I said, but I said a few words. And at the end, when I was standing in the back with the conference president, this lady walked up to me and tapped me on the shoulder, and she says, "Boy, I am so glad you know how to speak English." And I was wondering, I thought, well, I wonder what she thought I was going to speak. I kind of in my mind imagined that she thought, well, this guy, he's going to have a strong Indian accent, and I'm not going to be able to understand a word he says. Well, you know, it's very easy for me to talk like an Indian. That is not a very difficult thing for me to do, okay? I can talk like an Indian. But the reality is, when I was at that school called A Light on a Hill, it was actually the name of the school was called Lakpahana, which means a light on a hill. And there I became very good friends with a young man by the name of Peter Beck, who was the son of the American missionary who was serving as the mission president there. And Peter and I would be best of friends. We would spend a lot of time together. And I would sit there and I'd watch his mouth. I'd watch the way Peter talked, and I'd say, "Someday I'm going to talk just like Peter." And so before long, after probably about a year or two, it became the entertainment of the school. They'd say, "Hey, come watch Leslie. He can talk just like an American." And so I guess I've never gotten over the habit. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we open God's word this morning? Father in heaven, this morning is a very special high Sabbath for our church family here at Aiken. And I ask for your blessing as we open and understand the message of the living God for this church family on this Sabbath. We invite your presence not only in this house of worship, but in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He had just been an ordinary fisherman in Galilee. He was leading an ordinary life, but something quite out of the ordinary happened to him. His parents had given him a name. That name was Simon. When he met the most dynamic teacher called Jesus of Nazareth, it changed everything. And Jesus gave him a new name. He said, "I'm calling you Peter." It was kind of a nickname, actually. Peter was so captivated by Jesus, by what he said, by his personality, by everything about him. But Peter recognized that everything else about this preacher that had been so compelling made him want to throw away his trade as a fisherman and follow him. Jesus was also from a very modest background as Peter, and from a town that it was even more nondescript, because if you look on a map of the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee was a little town called Bethsaida. And so Peter was from that town, and although Peter may have come from Bethsaida, he and his brother Andrew lived in Capernaum, where they had become partners as fishermen with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so they were in a fishing partnership. You know, from all appearances, Peter seems to have been somewhat uneducated. He was not really trained in the Mosaic law. And almost certainly he did not know the language of that time, which was the scholarly language of Greek. And so he was probably labeled, kind of thought of as a slow learner. And when entrusted with the responsibility, he, however, showed himself to be very mature and very capable. Peter is one of those personalities in the Bible that whenever you read the Bible, he has a very colorful personality. You know, the Bible paints a picture of an ordinary human being that was very human, very much like the rest of us. At times, he was kind of vacillating and unsure of himself. And as it was in his relationship with the church in Antioch, when he first ate with the Gentiles, and then later on, he refused to do so at all. But then again, he could be very resolute. Sometimes he was rash and hasty. And sometimes he was irritable, even angry. But there are several incidents in the Bible and in the Gospels that tell us about Peter, the man, what he was like as a person. The first was an assertion that Jesus was the Messiah. I invite you to go with me to Mark, the 8th chapter. Mark, the 8th chapter, in verses 27 to 29. Jesus and his disciples went out of the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the first to speak up. Often he was the first to speak up. And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Some versions have it, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, Peter recognized right then, and by the way, you can find that same story also in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. You know, "You are the Christ." Peter was aware of Jesus' divinity, and he would blurt out, demonstrating his faith and his insight. By nature, he was really a blurter. You know, people that just open their mouth and say whatever comes to their mind, first of all. When Jesus was at the Last Supper and he would only accept those friends whose feet he washed, Peter would just blurt out. He'd say, "Well, if that's the case, then go ahead and wash my hands and my head as well." You know? The second incident was when he denied that he even knew Jesus. And this demonstrates something quite differently. It was a failure of courage. Has your courage ever failed in your life? Even for a moment in the face of danger, it happened before that incident. Right during that last week of Jesus' life, it had happened before when Peter walked on the water, and according to Matthew, the 14th chapter and verses 28 through 31, you know, he cried out in three simple words when he looked out there and he said, "Hey, look at me, I'm walking on water." And then he saw the winds and the waves. And when he started sinking and he took his eyes off of Jesus, he cried out in three simple words, "Lord, save me." But in both of these cases, it was a very short-lived lapse and not a loss of faith in Jesus. Earlier, when Jesus had told Peter that he would deny him, Peter indignantly rejected the idea and declared that even if all of the other disciples had deserted Jesus, he would rather suffer death than disown his Lord. But the moment came. And when that moment came, Peter cut and run, just as Jesus had predicted. When confronted in the courtyard of the high priest, he denied even knowing Jesus. And he was one of Jesus' closest friends. I don't know that there's a better book on the life of Jesus than The Desire of Ages. Ellen White captures that moment, you know, because we're just a few verses in the Bible, and in all four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that story. But Ellen White asks us in this passage to reflect on that moment. I'd like to share that with you from the book Desire of Ages, from page 712 and 713. She says this, "While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master, and in that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness, pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused, memory was active, and Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go with his Lord to prison and even to death. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny his Lord thrice that same night, and Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus. But he now realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately Jesus had read his heart, the falseness which was unknown even to himself. When he realized what he had done, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75 that Peter was so deeply ashamed, and the darkness of that night broke his heart, and he wept bitterly. Peter's denial of Jesus didn't destroy Jesus' trust in him. Peter was the first man, did you realize that? That Peter was the very first man that Jesus appeared to by the Sea of Galilee. He had already appeared to the women who had come to the tomb at the light of Sunday morning. Agonizing days and nights of despair and shame had enveloped Peter's very being with a very heavy heart, overflowing with a sense of resignation that he had failed. He had failed his test of loyalty so terribly. Simon Peter stood there nervously untangling the fishing nets that were stretched across his boat. For almost 3 years, he had taken a leave of absence from his job as a career fisherman to follow the one who had called him by the sea to become a fisher of men. The disciples were now in a town called Tiberias, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, not really having much to say that evening. Peter says to his other disciples there that were standing around, he says, guys, I'm going fishing. And the rest of the group chime in, we'll go with you too, Peter. The passage that we read earlier this morning, and I invite you to open your Bibles to that same passage so that we can reflect upon that, from John, the 21st chapter, and verses 15 through 19. Keep your Bibles there, because today's passage of Scripture comes right after one of those in which the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples while they'd been fishing all night long without any success. And Jesus guides them to a jackpot catch of 153 large fish and an unbroken net. And then he calls them together. He calls them together around a charcoal fire, and he breaks bread with them, making himself known to them as the resurrected Redeemer over a meal. Our scripture today focuses on that disciple, Peter. Let's read it again. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let's pause there for a moment. You see, to understand the significance of this repetitive conversation, you have to remember Peter's history and the last appearance of Peter in John's gospel. Peter was initially called by Jesus and showed great enthusiasm for following him. Peter was the one who declared with the Messiah. Peter was the one who dares to step out of the boat and walk on the water toward him. Peter was the one at the Last Supper who says, "Even if everyone else flees, I will never desert you." Peter was a man of great faith to whom Jesus in Matthew's gospel says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, you have to wonder sometimes if Peter lost those keys, whether he locked himself out in moments of blinding humanity. Peter's great strides are matched by his stupendous stumbles. It was to Peter that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter tries to talk Jesus out of going toward the cross. It was Peter who began to sink into the water and had to be rescued by Jesus when he began to doubt Jesus' power. And it was Peter who claimed not to know Jesus after Jesus was arrested and taken to the Jewish council for interrogation. It was his infamous threefold denial that's known around the entire globe. It's very tempting for us to bash Peter and to disparage him for not living up to his promise. Didn't he say that he would never desert Jesus? What kind of a friend would say that and then deny that he even knew Jesus? But who am I? Who am I to judge Peter? Because I know that I am just as guilty as violating those promises that I made to Jesus. When you and I made a confession of our faith, and we entered into the waters of baptism, we made our sacred allegiance and our promise to the Lord to do things like resist the temptations that would come our way, to be faithful stewards in returning God's tithes and bringing our free will offerings from our own hearts of gratitude to his bountiful blessings for each of us. We promise to be true to those fundamental truths that we have embraced as a church and to escape the call to be faithful witnesses by sharing the good news, to accept that call, that we would always be faithful witnesses by sharing the good news of Christ with others. How well do you and I fulfill all of those promises? Peter's denial is so well known, as if that's not bad enough, because it's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just so we don't miss it. But we've all promised to God things on which we haven't really delivered. In our moments of faith and in our moments of doubt, guess what, folks? We're no different than Peter. After his shameful denial around a charcoal fire, Peter shows up again in this chapter. In John the 21st chapter, this time around another charcoal fire. This time, he's not being asked the question if he knows Jesus. He's being asked the question, "Peter, do you love me?" This is the first time Jesus and Peter have met since that moment when his eyes met Jesus' eyes after he had denied him three times. But Jesus doesn't censure him for his past failures. He doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't say that. Instead, he asks him about his present and his future commitment. The threefold expression of Peter's love for Jesus effectively cancels out Peter's threefold denial, and Jesus does it in a way that is so unmistakable. How often do you hear your name being said aloud, especially your full name? I'm not talking about those times when you were in trouble as a child and your mom called out your full name. When was the last time you actually heard in public your name, your full name being called out? Well, if I have to look back on my life, probably the last time that that happened was in 2002 when I was being ordained to the gospel ministry and my full name was repeated at that time. We say people's full names at graduation, sometimes when they're baptized, when they're married. So it usually happens in very important occasions, one marked by life-changing promises. You see, when Jesus first called his disciples, he said their full name. John's first chapter, upon meeting a first disciple, Jesus says, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. When Jesus called Peter, he used his full name. He said, "You are Simon, son of John." And now these two steal a few quiet moments together away from the rest of the disciples. And Jesus once again says, "Simon, son of John." You see, Peter is being called again by Jesus to do his work. Never mind that Peter had once been called to do this and had failed. Never mind that Peter had revoked his promise. Jesus is once again calling Peter's name. How often in this world do we get second and third chances? Have we ever broken a promise and we've said, "That's okay, try again"? We live often in a world that is very ungracious, where late payments are met with very steep penalties and broken promises are met with rejection. And here at the end of John's gospel, we have the portrayal of two disciples who are known for more of what they did wrong than what they did right. Thomas is known for his doubts, and Peter is known for his denials. And yet Jesus calls them by their name. No matter how many times we break our promises, intentionally or unintentionally, no matter how many times we don't resist temptation or aren't faithful in our worship, Jesus still looks at us and he calls us by name. When Jesus was asked by a disciple how many times a person should be forgiven, incidentally, who is the disciple that says, "Well, how many times should I forgive?" Our good friend Peter says, "How many times? 7 times, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Make it 70 times 7. No matter how far we run, no matter how far we fall, Jesus never stops calling our name. And what he calls us to do is to take the love and forgiveness that we have received and to share it with others. After Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in the upper room, he said, "I give you a new commandment." I sometimes like to refer to that as the 11th commandment. People say, "Uh-oh, that sounds like heresy." But Jesus said it, "I give you a new commandment, that you what? Love one another, just as I have loved you, so that you should love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, not by all the things that you do. By this will everyone know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is saying that if you love me, you are going to show it by how you feed my sheep and tend my flock. The power of proclaiming the wonderful truths of the gospel message that God has entrusted to this church may bring people into this church. But my friends, let me be very clear. It is only genuine love that will keep them in. People need to be loved. People need to feel needed. During the horror of last year's terrorist tragedy in Paris and the blasts of ISIS gunfire that mercilessly murdered 128 innocent people in a concert hall, a young French couple lay low but kept uttering one simple but powerful phrase of comfort and peace to those who were breathing their last amidst the shock and the bloodbath of that nightmare. The last words that many of them heard from the wife of that young French couple was, "Je t'aime, je t'aime, I love you, I love you." Jesus told his disciples in John 15:13, that greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Usually when we hear this verse, we rush to the extreme thought of taking a bullet for a friend. But on a very practical level, friends, when I give my time to someone, I'm essentially giving that person my life. I'm laying my life down for someone. The turning point as you break ground for your new church this Sabbath, and as we go through the ceremony of this special event, is not simply meant to be a photo op that's going to go in the Southern Tidings or the Carolina Action. It's not simply meant to be an event with shovels of turning dirt, but how we hold on to members and those who will walk in through the doors of your new church with the power of love, love enough to give them our time, love enough to be intentional about caring for their needs. Paul understood the power of love through the power of the Holy Spirit when he echoed those immortal words of 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these, my friends in Aiken, is love. As a pioneer founder for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen White, who passed away to her rest just 101 years ago, with the absolute confident assurance of the resurrection morning, admonished the church to find that turning point through the profound promise of this council. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tenderhearted and compassionate, there would be 100 conversions to the truth where there is now only one. Jesus had to know the difficulty of what he was instructing Peter to do. This command sounds great when you're huddled around a fire on the beach, but becomes a lot more challenging when you're actually dealing with sheep. Being in relationship with Jesus means that you must love his sheep. even when the sheep aren't particularly lovable. How do you love sheep that get on your nerves? How do you love sheep who seem so needy all the time? How do you love sheep who don't know when to quit baying and being critical all the time? How do you love sheep who break their promises to you? How do you love those sheep? Only when we recognize that they are His sheep. They belong to Jesus, and we are simply shepherds. Only when we remember that Jesus called them by name. From cover to cover, the Bible is replete with a loving, invitational appeal to God's people. In the Old Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14, he says, "My people who are called by my name." In the New Testament, all the way in Revelation, the 18th chapter in verse 4, he says, "Come out of her," what? "My people," inviting them to leave behind the counterfeit faith of Babylon and to embrace the genuine worship of God, our Father. Jesus follows us, follows up with this command by repeating once again the original call to Peter. Go back with that to that passage in John chapter 21. And as we read there, it says, Jesus said to him in verse 17, "Feed my sheep. More assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, to Peter, "Follow me." Again, Peter, follow me. Peter will be following Jesus to the same kind of death that Jesus suffered. Tradition holds it that Peter was also martyred by crucifixion at the wicked command of the Roman Emperor Nero. And he requested that he didn't deserve to die the same way that Jesus died. And so he said, "Hang me upside down. Let me be crucified upside down." Jesus alludes to Peter's martyrdom when he talks about how someone would stretch out his hands, presumably to nail them to a cross. We are all called. We are all called to lay down our lives for Jesus. Some of us may be called to lay down our lives through death for Christ. But some of us are called to live for Christ. Some of us are called to serve in faraway places. Some of us are called to serve right where they are. Some of us are called to serve in ministry. Some are called to serve in the soup kitchens. Some are called to serve at the needs and the upkeep of a local church right here in Aiken. Some of us are called to lead out with children's ministries in the Sabbath school, adventurers or pathfinders. Some are called to be church school teachers. And some are called and gifted with the compassionate hearts to serve in the ministry of community services. There are 1,001 ways in which you and I are being called to lay down our lives for Christ besides martyrdom. The issue isn't who is called to do what and which one is better. That's not the issue. The issue is responding faithfully when you are called. Last week, I celebrated a special milestone that I celebrate every single year. Last week marked the 52nd year in which my family and I came to the United States of America. I still remember that day, just like it was yesterday. I still remember stepping off of that plane and my feet touching U.S. soil. You know, I was just a young boy, a little boy at that time, and I had always thought of America as this place, it was almost next to heaven. the streets were paved with gold and money grew on every tree. And I've had my reality check now. Because, you know, when I came here, those first few years were very difficult years. My mom and dad had spent all of their resources, their family's resources, to bring our family of five to the United States. My brother was a baby, my sister was just a little girl. I was the eldest in the family, and they had spent just about everything. My father was still going to school as a full-time student at Columbia Union College in Maryland. He was working the job of a night watchman, and he was also working the job of janitor and going to school full-time, trying to support a family. Those first few years in the United States were very, very difficult. I didn't find the streets paved with gold, and I didn't find trees growing with money. I remember, though, people that God placed in my life who had the heart of compassion. I specifically remember a lady who was trying to help me get into church school. I was very young. I was only 12 years old when I was in high school. And because I was so young, I couldn't really find a job to work. And so this lady, Evelyn Gardner, was an angel to our family. I remember that first Christmas when we knew that our family said, there aren't going to be any Christmas presents here. And Evelyn Gardner showed up at our house with a big box filled with food, all kinds of cans and fresh vegetables and fruits, and on the very top was a package for me. It was a brand new sweater that I didn't have, and it was cold. You know, most of my clothes were warm because I had grown up on an island. But also, there was a smaller package there that I opened up, and I thought, wonder what this is, because I was her special project. And I opened up that package, and in it, I found my very first silver razor. I guess she had noticed that I had some peach fuzz that needed attention. And so she had given me my very first razor. Now I felt like I was a man, finally. Evelyn Gardner's heart of compassion touched my heart because she knew how to demonstrate the love of Jesus. A turning point in Peter's life was the moment when Peter turned and looked so tenderly into the eyes of one who had denied him three times. That broke his heart. The second turning point was the first moment that Peter and Jesus met again. And that changed his heart forever. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Take care of my flock. Feed my sheep. I went to high school. My last 2 years of high school were spent in Baltimore, Maryland. It's a small world in the Adventist church because as I was walking here, the gentleman that I met, yeah, they're back there. He actually went to Greater Baltimore Academy, just like I did. And isn't it a small world in the Adventist church? But I graduated from there. And, you know, during my years there, one of my favorite classes, I loved science classes so very much. And one of my favorite classes was chemistry. And, you know, some of you can maybe remember some terms from chemistry. A term that you might remember is called a catalyst. A catalyst in chemistry is defined as a substance that increases the rate of a reaction without itself undergoing any changes. So it helps make a change, but it's that element itself doesn't change. Now, going back to without getting into a chemistry class, I think all of you will understand when I say a simple chemical formula, a simple chemical symbol is H2O. What is H2O? It's water. See, you passed your chemistry test today. All right. Well, H2O is simply two atoms of hydrogen combined with one atom of oxygen to make a molecule of water. Well, you can stand all day in a high school chemistry lab, and you can sit there and put, you know, open up the valves of a canister of hydrogen and a canister of oxygen, and you won't see one drop of water being formed there. You won't see anything happening. But our chemistry teacher suggested something. He said, let's take a Petri dish and let's just take this Petri dish and put a drop of platinum on it. And he said, now take the gases and combine them and see what happens. And it's amazing. All of a sudden, you see something marvelous taking place because that catalyst helps in making a chemical change. And the presence of that platinum helps the hydrogen and oxygen atoms to unite and form that new molecule that we call H2O. And little droplets of water started to form. Friends, the spiritual parallel is clear. Just as platinum serves as a needed catalyst to produce water, it is a loving faithfulness that allows us to experience a growth and a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Like marriage, faithfulness is based upon a loving relationship. It is my faithfulness to Jesus and His faithfulness to me that allows me to appreciate a turning point in the chemistry of spiritual change. The good news this Sabbath morning is this, that God's amazing love and faithfulness has never depended upon the faithfulness of His children. He is faithful even when I'm not. He is loving even when I am not lovable and loving. Although saddened to tears, it was Jeremiah who could affirm with absolute confidence those wonderful words of assurance that are found in Lamentations, the 3rd chapter, verse 23. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin fresh every morning. Above all else, He extends His invitation to each of us. From the moment we open our eyes and we wake up, He extends that same call that He did to Peter. Follow me. A life of faith has its ups and downs. But by God's grace, may we find a turning point today and every day when Jesus calls your name. Listen, can you hear it? Jesus is calling your name today here in Aiken. And He says to you, follow me. May the response of your heart be echoed in the melody of that hymn. I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoe'er my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee.